But we've been in this series about reconstructing faith, and this is the fourth week, and we're closing out today's teaching, not because we lack content, but simply because we planned for 4 weeks, and so this is week number four with that. But reconstructing faith, it says that when we examine our belief system, how much of what remains is rooted in Scripture, and how much is a product of our comfort? That's what we're trying to determine in this. And I find that we were created to live according to the Word of God. And regardless of how these challenges that we might have may sometimes challenge our personal comfort. So our comfort should never supersede our biblical foundation. And one of the simplest truths that we often overlook is that when someone teaches a sermon, we're not forcing a religious conviction. And here's why. The Word of God is already written. We respect the integrity of God's Word. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 and Revelation 22, 18 to 19 warns us not to add or take away from what God has already given to us. So you might be wondering, well, if the Word of God has already been written and you can simply read it for yourself, then why gather with the body of believers? Well, just as there are seasons in nature, there are seasons in the life of every church, whether it's times of growth. So we know that in the fall in Berkeley, we have people moving in, we have students coming in, it's a growth season. Then we have challenges. We all go through the summer challenge where people are traveling for vacation, students go away, people moving out from with a graduation. Then we have celebration, like tonight we'll have a banquet. That was your hint, but only one person is excited about it. It's okay. And then, of course, we recognize our volunteers last week. And then we have reflection. And I'll talk more about that later on. This past Friday, the college students were having a moment of reflection. But through the leading of the Holy Spirit, we tailor our presentation of God's Word that's already been written to align ourselves with the seasons that God has for our church. Now, if you align with where a church is spiritually in these different seasons, you accept the Word of God that you hear and you make application. But if you're not in alignment with where the church is during these different seasons, you reject the application. The same preached word, but a different application based on your conviction. Now, here's why it's important in reconstructing faith. Sometimes we confuse spiritual alignment with spiritual maturity. Spiritual alignment involves positioning our thoughts, attitudes, and actions with the teachings of Scripture and the leading of the Holy Spirit. So we're positioning who we are, positioning our thought process. And we are saying, God, I want to ensure that I am personally aligned with what you're doing in my life in this season. But not just individually, but communally. But spiritual maturity involves deepening our understanding of God's word, increasing our faith, bearing spiritual fruit, and displaying the character of Christ in our lives. As you can see, there's one that's saying, I want to go deeper in God's word for myself. And the other is saying, I want to position myself to what God is saying in my life or with the people around me. So while spiritual alignment is an important aspect of spiritual maturity, it's possible to be aligned with certain spiritual truths without necessarily being mature in other areas of our lives. For example, someone might have a strong doctrinal understanding of Scripture, but struggle with issues like pride, selfishness, forgiveness, And these are areas that we need for spiritual growth. So you might hear a sermon and you agree with the teaching, but not necessarily mature enough to make application in your life. So you might hear a sermon and you're agreeing with it. And each week you're nodding your head because you agree with what you're hearing, but nothing changes in your life spiritually because you're not mature enough to make the application. And then a year later, you hear the same message and you say, man, that was very convicting. And now you want to make a change in your life, right? Because now you're more mature. Other times you're so spiritually mature and you want to go deeper, but you're not in alignment with the seasons of the church life. Either way, based on the seasons of our church life, we present the Word of God, allow you to make an informed decision based on where you are and your personal conviction. But understand that your conviction doesn't change the meaning of God's Word. And we can't use our conviction as a substitute for what God is saying. So sometimes you might learn something new from a sermon. And other times, it might not be new. But understand that everything we teach is aligning this church with the seasons that God is taking us. Today, we're focusing more on community. And this will be a sobering message for all of us. I want you to see this sermon in two parts. First, I'll show you the importance of community. And then we'll talk about how community can reconstruct our faith. Are you with me? Okay, if you're not going to smile outward, okay, smile inside. If you smile inside, I'll see your eyes bright up. Bring me back to the COVID days where, like, I couldn't see your face, but I can see your eyes that you're smiling. I feel like I'm lonely up here. Man, I used to watch a TV show called Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? You guys know that? Yeah. And in this show, contestants were asked multiple choice questions, and the questions increased in difficulty after each round. As you can see, this is like a round one. And so, like, once in a blue moon. So that might be worth like $100. And then they might go to another one, and they might say, well, what's the distance between, you know, your brain to the earth's crust? So you're like, what? And so despite this difficulty, the contestants, they have the option to use lifelines. And these lifelines might include asking the audience. And so the audience, you know, might sit there and they'll type different things in. And then you'll choose, okay, do I want to accept this or not? And maybe you will, what's another one? Phone a friend. Yes, phone a friend. You know, you have those smart people that you know. And sometimes you make a phone call, and they're like, well, I don't really know the answer. You're like, man, I used my one call. I don't know the answer. And then they also have 50-50. Well, they'll remove, two incorrect answers, and they leave, you know, the contestant a 50% chance to get the correct answer. So in this case, you might remove, gray and red. And you're like hoping that they'll make the right decision. The lifeline is designed to assist the contestants in answering questions they find difficult. It's no different from us asking questions when we get stuck spiritually. When we're, feeling down, you might call a friend, say, hey, I'm not feeling my best today. Can you pray with me? Or you're reading a scripture you don't really understand, so you ask someone to explain. But regardless of the help they receive, the game is still limited to the individual that's competing on the show. If the contestant uses a lifeline and they win the money, they get to keep it. The audience understand that they are serving in a support role to help this person succeed. They're often helping someone to even achieve something that they may never achieve. $1 million. Now, when you hear something like this, society teaches that this might seem unfair. How is it that I don't get rewarded for helping you? Or why should I commit to helping you to excel above me? This societal thought process often seeps into religious spaces where we begin to think, for me to help you, there has to be something in return. That thought process was complex for me when I was starting in ministry. I often thought, why should I help this pastor or this leader grow that ministry when there's nothing in return for me? I'm like, you're already living out your dreams. Why should I help you? You know, well, when we consider our faith, there's a personal identity attached to it. We decide to serve God. We're the ones that's waking up 3 a.m. and we're praying. Well, maybe not you, but I do. But, you know, maybe you're looking, get up 3 a.m, you're reading the word, and you're like, I'm doing all this stuff. And still, there's an unavoidable association that gives life to our existence, the body of Christ. Here's what I had to learn at an early age. The body of Christ is the lifeline for other believers. I had to learn how to be comfortable helping others live out their faith, even if their ministry superseded mine. I watched people who I baptized, and they got matured in their faith, and they became pastors while I was the volunteer musician. And when we don't accept our role as part of the community, it affects our personal growth and the growth of the community itself. Jesus offers a prayer for unity among the believers. He emphasizes the interconnectedness of the body of Christ. He prayed that all believers may be one, just as he and the Father are one. This unity is not merely a theological concept, but a practical reality that shapes our identity as followers of Christ. Let's go to the Word. John 17. And so Jesus prayed for the disciples. Earlier, Rebecca was talking about how they had to memorize John 17 last year. And I'm like, good luck for you. I didn't memorize all that. That's so, you know, when I was younger, I probably got lazy now. I used to memorize chapters. But Christ had just prayed for his disciples, and now he's going to pray for us who would believe. And this is the first part of the prayer. It says, I do not pray for these alone, talking about the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Think about that. The world won't even believe that Jesus is the Son of God if we're not unified as one. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Just in the first part of that text, 4 times in the prayer, Jesus prayed that the body of believers would be one. In verse 23, Jesus prayed that we may be made perfect in one. We often say that none of us are perfect. But understand the context in which Jesus speaks of this perfection. Let's use a marriage analogy, right, Paul and Lucy? I always tell them, like, one of these days I'm going to get you. I just did. But I find it interesting that we take a man and we call him imperfect. Then we take a woman, we call her imperfect. But when they get married, we say, man, I'd love for my marriage to be like theirs. Well, wait a minute. How can two imperfect people create a union that mirrors perfection? Or we take a person who says, I don't like the owner of this business, but I love the company. And we would say, oh, no, it's really a complex theory. But it's really not. And here's the reason. The imperfection of our character is perfected through communal relationships. Our relationship with the body of Christ enhances our spiritual development because we share the collective experiences of faith, support, and accountability. And so the more I surround myself with godly people, the greater opportunity for spiritual transformation. And so the imperfection of our character is perfected through communal relationships. If I'm left to myself, the imperfection of my character might drive you away. But in the community of other believers, the oneness of the relationship is on display. This is why people often say that you might go to a church for different reasons, but you'll stay because of community. The oneness of the community. So Christ's instruction in John 13:35, it further underscores the significance of our relationship with the body of Christ. Here's what it says. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But think about how we define being a follower of Christ. We don't talk about the love part of it. We focus on how it's important for us to ask for forgiveness, and it's true. And we focus on how it's important for us to live this personal relationship with Christ, and it's also true. But what does he say? If you have love, if there is this love for one another, then people will be drawn to Christ. That's how they're going to know that we belong to the body of Christ. If there is love. So we are struggling to find ways to improve our personal relationship with God, not realizing that all we have to do to increase our prayer life, all we have to do to grow spiritually is find or hang out with Christians. This is why you find that, you know, people are going around and you say, well, why am I no longer doing this thing? Because you've been hanging around people who are no longer doing the things that you used to do. And so our relationships with other believers serve as a visible representation of our faith and character in the world. How we love each other draws others into a transformative power of God's love. If you want people to be drawn to Christ, it means that we have to increase our love for one another. That's where it starts from. Don't tell me about it. Show me. Don't wait till I show up to show me you love others. No, let me stay from behind the scenes and say, oh, they really love each other. I often talk about the story when I used to, my son was much younger, just driving into school, and I always point out, look, that person, they have no clue that we're seeing them. So we often think that, you know, the only time people see us is when we see them. But they're watching how we live. They're watching how well we love the body of Christ. A guest came to church because they were having a rough day. And the college students are going to love this. He said he was having a really rough day, and he heard people laughing and having fun on a random Friday night. And he said when he heard them having fun, he said, I need to be there to be around people who are having fun. So you know what he did? He came to church. Came to church simply because he heard it. Didn't experience it, he just heard it. When someone is deconstructing in their faith, they often find themselves in isolation, which reveals the imperfection of their character. And while we might suggest they need spiritual transformation, this can be a complex experience depending on their emotional health. They need a Christian community that's conducive to their reconstruction process. And that's how their faith will get better. So regardless of the church you attend, if you're not active in the life of the community, you limit your spiritual growth and your spiritual development. This is why community is important in the process of reconstruction. Now, on many occasions, James, the brother of Jesus, he often taught about Christians who are suffering. And he teaches the importance of prayer, but his approach is really unique in that it relates to the body of Christ. And so we must create spaces where people feel safe to share their burdens and receive support and encouragement from other believers. I know that's a mouthful, but in this section, I want you to hold your emotions loosely. You need to hold your emotions loosely. Because I want you to understand what I'm communicating. While the body of Christ is a lifeline for other believers, we must also acknowledge the importance of creating inclusive spaces within our communities. Too often, our internal language and traditions inadvertently exclude newcomers and the unchurched, which hinders our ability to personify the unity that Christ prayed for. I'll prove it. Have you ever heard of Resonance, Street Meal, Ablationers, and anyone? You guys ever heard of those? A lot of them are like, what's that? Someone was intentional and prayerful, and yet only a few people heard these names. These are the internal ministries of three of the largest churches in Berkeley. But how would we know these things, right? Because it's internal. Is our language inclusive for those outside of our community? Our third core value is called, what used to be called, spiritual formation. I came up with it. Loved it. Spiritual formation. And I'm sure Sven would love it too. Sven did a whole year of spiritual formation. But a few of you said, not all of us know what that term means. And some even said it wasn't relatable to the people outside our church. And so I changed the name to discipleship. We examined our practices and determined that the change was necessary. During my first few months here in Berkeley, when the group went to POST, I didn't go because I didn't know what POST meant. I didn't know that we're all invited. All I heard was, hey, we're going to POST. And everyone's like, yeah, we're going to POST. And I'm like, okay, go to POST. they're like, you're going to post it? I'm like, no. I'm like, so I went home every Friday feeling like an outsider in my new community. Until I learned that post was simply a hangout post large group. I mean, it makes sense now, but the language wasn't clear or inclusive for someone like me who was new to the community. And here's why this example is not only important but personal. Outside of the people in my home, I don't have any other family members living in this state. In fact, all my closest friends live outside the state. And this is the story for so many people walking through our church doors looking for community. Have you ever considered what that can do to a person who's seeking community but feeling like an outsider, especially if they're in a deconstructed state? If our language is not inclusive, our good deeds may go unnoticed and misunderstood. Now, you might say, well, Pastor Garfield, well, why don't you just ask what it is? But that's the point. When unfamiliar language is used within a community, it implies an implicit requirement for individuals to be invited. Now, I got one more. Now, I know you laugh when I say production team, but here's the context. No one outside our community knows what flow is or what it means. And when I'm working on our podcast, every Sunday I go home, I edit our sermons, I mix it, I master it, submit it to Apple, iHeartRadio, all the platforms. We get our videos together, creating marketing content. The companies say, your production team. Why? Because the things that we submit is a finished product. What's also funny is that I'm friends with many of you on LinkedIn, and not one of you use Flow on LinkedIn. Why? Because you understand that Flow is a foreign language to those outside Emerge. So what would cause you to change your language because you're engaging a new context, but resistant when others engage yours? Now, I know what Flow means, and I tell the guys all the time, you know, that it works for us internally. So don't think that I'm hitting on them. In fact, Nathan knows I'm going to say this today. But what I'm saying is that we have to be intentional in the language we use when we're saying we're all about community. Because if we're in community, then we have to be inclusive with what we're saying. But consider the words of Jesus in John 17:23. He prays that we might be perfect in one. This perfection in unity demonstrates that we have to dismantle barriers that exclude others and embrace diversity within the body of Christ. Now, I do know that many of us are intentional. I mean, I can always point to, if someone's new in the church and Jason is here, give them 10 seconds. I guarantee they're going to be sitting close to him or next to him. I mean, or somewhere. Am I right? I know I'm right. He embraces it, though. He's like, that's me. But I want to point us to James 5:13, because I talk about the importance of community, but I want to see the importance with the reconstructing. James 5:13-15. Is anyone among you suffering? let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. James begins by describing life circumstances that are common to many. If you're suffering, then you should pray to God. If you're cheerful, then you should sing psalms to God. And if you're sick, call the leaders to pray for you, and the prayer of faith will save those who are sick. But notice the point of the verses. God is central to our lives regardless of the circumstances. Whatever is happening in your life, God is supposed to be central. But the Apostle James opens with the acknowledgement of the reality of suffering within the community of believers. But there are two things to notice within the text. First is that prayer is the focal point of how we access God. And secondly, prayer is a corporate experience. So the question is asked, is anyone among you suffering? This is not a rhetorical question. This question recognizes that suffering is universal. That's the multifaceted nature of our human existence. Now, I know we know that suffering exists and how God will respond if we're suffering, but how often do we ask the question? How do we consciously say we are compassionate people if we never ask questions where the answer draws on our compassion? Within this congregation, individuals are wrestling with various forms of suffering right now, whether it's physical, emotional, or spiritual. So asking, is anyone among you suffering, should come from a place of genuine concern and readiness to offer support and encouragement. James extends this empathetic hand to those suffering, and he assures them that you're not alone. He's suggesting that the body of Christ is their lifeline. How do we know this? Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, James is not suggesting that if you are suffering, you should go and pray. That's not what he's saying. The question is a call for us to have this collective responsibility to support our brothers and sisters. So the church must create a safe space for people to share their burdens. And then the church must also ask the question, is anyone suffering? Now, if people feel safe, like they are a part of a community, if they feel like the community will respond with a genuine care, then they will respond. And if they are suffering, the community takes on the responsibility to pray with the one who's suffering. So when the church asks the question, we should respond. So look at someone across from you or next to you. Just look at someone. Look at them. You see them? Just look at them. And I want you to ask the question, are you a safe space for me to share my burden? Now, we want to know, can I trust you to respond positively when I'm in a deconstructed state? Is my community a safe space to receive support when life is challenging? Because when people can't find a safe space within the community, they conceal their pain and they hide behind the facade, smiling on the outside, but broken emotionally. Far from God spiritually, but showing up to all the religious events. So the question challenges us to create a space where people can confront their tendencies to conceal their pain and bring those struggles out of the shadows and into the light of the community. But the community must respond with understanding, compassion, and prayer. And just as there are seasons of suffering and hardships, there are seasons of joy and celebration. So in moments of happiness, we should sing psalms. That's what we're going to be doing. So how can the body of Christ be the lifeline for other believers? Number one, offering unconditional love. Number two, providing emotional support. Number three, praying for one another. Promoting authentic community. And offering practical assistance. Number six, providing spiritual guidance. Now here's how I'm going to close. We all value traditions, but we must hold them lightly if they're not rooted in Scripture. Someone is hoping that we can be their lifeline. When you peel back the layers of your belief system, is there room for others outside your circle? Swen, can you do me a favor and bring this up here for me? Here's how I'm going to close. Got a couple minutes. You might like wonder, what's going on here? We're going to have a show and tell. Now, I'm going to show you a few things that probably won't mean a whole lot to you. And you shouldn't laugh unless it's absolutely necessary. So this past Friday, as I mentioned before, there was an opportunity for those who were present to get in groups, and they were supposed to reflect on the semester, being the college students, reflect on just things happening. And they drew things and wrote things that, and they had explanations. Now, I don't remember all the pieces, but there's one that I'm going to read towards the end. So this was one of them. Different hands. See, I don't remember who did this, but we can talk about it after. You can ask Swen; he knows what that it is. Then we have another one. Pursuit. And see, the Holy Bible, Bible time and accountability. I'm not sure if that's 9 a.m. or 9 p.m., but somewhere around 9. Could also be 12:45 or 11:45, somewhere around there. But either way, I would say 9 o'clock, right? Yeah. It says retreats. How are you doing? Good. Just reaching out. Then we have serve. And I think they're saying people need to come and do flow and worship. They drew the stuff. I see keyboards and soundboard. Uh-huh. They get all in there. And I see a clock. I'm not going to say the clock means to show up on time. I remember this one as well. It's an oyster. The pearl is in the middle. Sometimes life's just a little bit messy. But even with the things that we have, there's something beautiful inside of us. But there was also one from the seniors. And I want to read a few things. They had challenges, addressing. And we talked about community. And the reason why I was actually happy that I wrote it the way it did, Maddie, Ashley, Robin, Kate, Belle, Clarissa, because we're talking about community, and the reason why this is important is because they were expressing some real challenges that they will face when they leave this area. It says, convenience is gone for church. Large group, small groups, etc. Pressure of work, applying for jobs or grad school. Addressing intentional patience to find a new church community. Find, make Christian community in workplace. Keep up with college friends. Just imagine these people showing up into different cities or states, and they get to a place where they can't find community. Forgot Joseph, Ivan, and Eric on here as well. I guess they had the guys in green, okay. But they also had a hope for pursuit. It says, continue being a refuge and home for people. Foster your relationships with leaders. Have boldness in action to share about God. Grow with one another and make pursuit your own. Now, they didn't know the extent of what I was going to be teaching today. But isn't it interesting how God will provide something that will point us back to the importance of having community? All of us need community. And when we find ourselves in a space where we're looking back and saying, God, I'm in a questioning state, it is the body of Christ, the community, that helps us to live out our lives. Having people that can support us when we're vulnerable. Because when you have questions about who you are, your identity, not just in Christ, but within yourself, what you need is a good Christian community to support you. A good Christian community to undergird you. Sometimes you can't even think straight to where you are. Just life is just challenging. And all you want is to know that there are positive people around you. Just to show up and say, my mind is not here, but it's okay. Because I'm in a safe space. Are you a safe space as the church? Because this building is not the church. You individually, you are the church. So what do you do when people are moving into the area or people that you're looking are seeing from day to day and they're saying, I'm in a space where I'm broken. Can you be that safe space? Can you be that safe space where people can say, I feel safe? Can you be the one to say, let me pray with you because I understand what you're experiencing? So let this be an encouragement for all of us that Jesus prayed not only that we'll be one, but that would be me perfect in one. If we love each other the way Christ prayed, then our relationship can be perfect. By ourselves, we remain flawed and imperfect. But together, we can have a perfect relationship because of Christ. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your love, your grace, your peace. God, I pray, God, for the one who doesn't have a relationship with you even now, that they can feel that this is a safe space where they can be vulnerable before you, but also know that they can grow in their faith because they're among the body of believers. I pray for all of us, God, that if we find ourselves, or when we find ourselves in a place that need reconstruction, that the body of believers can remain a safe space for us to grow. Help us, God, to realize that by ourselves, we're imperfect and we're flawed. But you pray that we love each other as one body and we can be made perfect in one in our relationship. Lord, help us to trust you and serve you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.